Our Father, the blessing again that is ours is to be able to come apart for a little while and to spend some time looking into thy word, knowing that it's more than words on a page, but a living book made a living reality to us by the Spirit of our God. And may he have free course in our minds and hearts and the presentation of the truth. May he empower it in order that your name might be honored and glorified and your people would be built up in the most holy faith. We pray tonight for all of these things that have been mentioned, and a large need that looms in all of our minds is the needs of our country, where in the midst of an election season, it seems that the people had another opportunity to reveal their true sentiments, and it appears that they have. And we don't have the benefit, Lord, that we know that you have of knowing the end from the beginning, but everything that we can see points to your judgment on a fine country, a country that at one time in our history, at least we had a respect for the Word of God at every level, whether it be in the White House down to the peasant's home. But now this is a thing of the past, and we're suffering for it. We trust, Lord, that you'd be merciful to us, and as we live in this age, and by your design that we do, that you'd give us the grace that we have need for this particular time. Help us to be bold in our witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. And now as we open the book, we pray again that thy Spirit would help us open our eyes to the things that we need to see. Enable us to present it as it pleases you. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're back in Romans 9 tonight, and I'd like for you to turn there with me. We park here for a little bit because it speaks really in its totality as Paul introduces how God is going to continue to work with a nation. It deals with a subject that for some people as Christians, they find it very hard to appreciate and to come to a conclusion that it's the right thing to view it this way. Of course, I'm speaking about God's sovereignty in general. And of course, it's not a difficult thing for Christians to say that they believe in God's sovereignty when it comes to inanimate objects or the movement of the great affairs of men. But when it comes down to individuals and the fact that God would choose some to salvation and leave others to themselves, then that's where we begin to ask the same questions as men today that Paul anticipated. Someone made the observation that if you look at these questions that Paul asks in chapter 9, for which he gives an answer, that if you don't ask these questions, then you really not understood what he said. Because it does beg the question at times when you see such stark statements about God doing one thing of favor for one man and leaving another man alone. Is he unjust? Is he righteous? And if you don't ask the question, it's like you haven't understood what Paul said. So we go through chapter 9 and we'll get these things, and we understand that when we look at Romans chapter 9, it begins, as we pointed out the past 2 weeks, with Paul expressing that he's heartbroken. This is the man that has just through the first 8 chapters painted this dark picture of sin, painted this glorious picture of God's provision of righteousness in Christ, and had us level to the level of the greatest heights in Romans chapter 8 when he talked about no condemnation, ending with no separation. And then, of course, we have a chapter division that's man-made. But here he is writing the letter, and he immediately goes to, I'm heartbroken. And we ask the question as we read through this, well, why are you heartbroken? And he's heartbroken because of his own people, according to the flesh, have rejected the one who he's come to know and love. And then it's almost as if he convinces himself that this is God's way. And another observation I think that someone has made, and I'll borrow from them, is that Paul doesn't make the argument of an apostolic revelation. He doesn't say, now I'm going to explain this by something that God has revealed to me that has never been revealed before. What he's going to do is he's going to take us through the Scripture. The very thing that God still uses today to communicate things about himself, the Word of God, Paul is going to do. And so we will find ourselves convinced again that the Word of God is something that we can trust to find out who God is and why he does what he does. And so, for example, we have in the first part of chapter 9, really down in verse 7 through 9, as Paul begins to explain what he's seen, he's already laid the foundation that this is what really troubles me. My own kinsmen according to the flesh, they've rejected the Savior on the whole. And yet they had all of these privileges. I mean, of all the people on the face of the earth, none of them had these things that he lists in the first part of chapter 9. And on top of that, the Lord Jesus came in the flesh within the lineage of Abraham and David. And so there was every reason, humanly speaking, for them to believe. But then he begins to lay out the fact that this is just not God's way. He does, in fact, discriminate. And men in their natural state are men in their natural state, whether they're born in the lineage of Abraham or not. He says at one point, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He essentially is saying is they could be offspring of Abraham, but they are not all of them spiritual children of God. And so he lays out the case for the fact that God does discriminate in chapter 9 and verse 7. Neither because are they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And the story, as we know, has to do with the fact that God did permit a child to be born that was not of the seed, and there were many that came out of that relationship, but that was not the group that God promised to bless in a specific way. He discriminated between Ishmael and Isaac. And then if you go on, he says in verses 11 through 13, as he talks about, well, let's read verse 10, that there were two actually in the same womb at the same time. And before they had been born, without them having done anything good or evil, he made a choice. And verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I pointed out last week that you can turn that word around, hated, as much as you want to, and it does not mean that he loved Esau less. It means that he hated him. Now you say, well, now how? Why would he hate? What had Esau done? Well, he had done nothing. But you understand that every man comes into this world by nature, the children of what? Wrath. Whose wrath? Our wrath? I mean, we're wrathful people. We're capable of hating and hating one another. But that's not the reference to wrath. It's God's wrath. And so he's capable, God is capable of expending wrath upon individuals. And if he is so pleased, that wrath will never be replaced with love that was purposed from eternity past. It's his choice. And so he chose to love Jacob. He chose to hate Esau. He made a distinction. And this again is Paul reasoning through the Scriptures to put his mind at ease of all of these that had this wonderful benefit. Why is it that so few
have come to see Christ for who He is, and they've had a witness of Him. It's not like they're in the dark. They've heard the message, but they've rejected Him. And so he reasons through these things to put his mind at ease. He says, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. And then he points out God's prerogative and God's choice in the election. And then the question is asked in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then the answer that is the quick answer of Paul to foolish questions, God forbid. It's just not in the nature of the God of heaven to be unjust. And this is something that he emphatically states. And by the way, if you have something other than the King James Version, the word unrighteousness is literally the word injustice. Is God unjust? Someone has said, they asked the question, what is injustice? It is the violation of the rights of another by either inflicting evil when it's not deserved or by withholding good when it is deserved. And the question is, what good does man, the sentenced sinner, deserve from his judge? What good does man deserve from God? Nothing in his natural state. So God has not been unjust if he passes over someone. And then the other question, what undeserved evil does God inflict on the sinner? None, because anything that he inflicts on the sinner deserves. There is no injustice with God. And Paul makes that very clear. And then in verse 15, he says this, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He claims that God is sovereign in displaying his mercy. And my friends, people don't recoil at that. To think that God would be merciful to a man is something that we will embrace even in our natural state. But what we recoil at is the latter part where it says, whom he will, he hardens. But you understand, we can't take one without the other. We can't parse apart God and separate him out to be something that he is not. To divide him is to do him not only an injustice, but is to present him falsely. So he says both things. He sovereignly dispenses mercy. He sovereignly hardens men's heart. Now, the latter part of verse 18 really gets to one of the most difficult doctrines, even for Christians at times, to appreciate and to rejoice in and to accept. And this doctrine is known as the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation is a facet of predestination. And we'll look at those terms a little bit more. I couple together the latter part of verse 18 with verse 22. In verse 22, it reads like this, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, the reading of these two verses, again, brings out a dichotomy, two categories of men. And I don't see but two. There's not three, there's not four, but there's only two. There are vessels of wrath, and there are vessels of mercy. Only these two. Now, one of them, the vessels of wrath, are fitted for destruction. Pharaoh is an example of a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. And I think we get the most insight into what this means by looking at Pharaoh as an example. So when Pharaoh comes into the world, and when we get this overall view of what it means for God to harden an individual, we're talking about reprobation, where God not has predestined that some men he will pass over, and in the passing over of them, they become and they are reprobated by him. Let us define reprobation. Here in the Baptist Second London Confession of Faith of 1689, which, by the way, is worded very similarly to the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1644, which is a Presbyterian Confession of Faith, the differences between the two are distinctly Baptistic differences. But in one of the chapters on the decrees of God, it reads like this. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. And let me say that, because I stumbled over this a little bit when they included angels. Christ did not die for angels. But there in the Bible, there are good angels. And those good angels are never pictured as falling in the future. So we anticipate that having been created, they will go on and enjoy the blessings of good association with the God of heaven. And that's why I think the writers of this confession of faith included angels in this decree of God concerning predestination. But the latter part of this, now that's the positive side. The latter part of this wording is this: others are left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Now that's what we are going to address for the rest of our time together. What does this mean when God leaves someone alone? Well, it is consistent with the last part of the statement that I've just read, that the Holy Spirit in the Romans 9:22 refers to the vessels of wrath being fitted for destruction. Now again, I ask myself the question, who fit them for destruction? And I think if you look at various commentators, what they will essentially conclude is this: their fitness for destruction is the result of them being left alone. They do what they naturally do, and as a result of them doing what they naturally do and what they naturally are, God will be just at the end of their life, and when he brings them to judgment, to condemn them for what they have done. You see, their fitting for destruction was their own fitting. You see. But the vessels of mercy, you notice in verse 23, He is shown as being active. He has afford prepared them unto glory. There's the big distinction when it comes to this matter of predestination and reprobation. Now, here's another thing. We'll circle back to that, to borrow a phrase from a long departed press secretary. But here's a key point. When you think about predestination, When you think about reprobation, you must think about it from the standpoint that God has a purpose in doing it. And God, who cannot sin and is all wise, His purposes will always be pure. They will always have the highest objective in mind. And what we'll find is that the highest objective in mind of God in any case is His own glory. And His glory sometimes is demonstrated by Him manifesting to His creatures who He is, the totality of who He is. And so, for example, when He talked about Pharaoh, it says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? So the first thing is, a purpose in reprobation of any man is to make known His wrath and His power. We cannot know God as we should know God unless we know Him in His totality. And His totality is not properly represented if we consider only His love and mercy. He is a righteous, holy God, and when there's sin in His universe, that righteous and holy character burns in wrath against those who have committed the sin. And so, when men come into the world as sinners, they go through this world as sinners, they leave this world as sinners, by God's act of predestination and reprobation, He manifests for all to see an attribute of His that is as much an attribute as the love of God, and that is the wrath of God. He had a purpose in doing this. The second thing is that He had to make known, in verse 23, the riches of His glory. In other words, that's the reason why, if you're saved here tonight, that you were saved by God's grace, chosen from eternity past, in order that He might demonstrate the riches of His glory. So it all goes back, whether you're looking at those that are reprobated or those that are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the sum total of why, the answer to the why, is always tied back to God's purposes, and His purposes always surround His own glory. And that's what we have in these things. Well, when we talk about this matter of predestination and reprobation, there are, again, it's something that's not easy to accept for some people. It's biblical. But the way some people get around it is they say, well, God does predestine, but He only predestines those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Theologians refer to that as single predestination. On the other hand, the Bible appears, and it does, teach that there's not only the predestination for those to be saved, but by virtue of Him leaving alone those who He did not choose in Christ before the foundation of the world, He has effectively predestined that they suffer eternal damnation. That's double predestination. That's what the theologians call it. Well, when we think about predestination and reprobation, theologians will also say that there is a negative aspect of reprobation, and that is where no action is taken by God. He refrains from extending saving grace to the individuals. He passes over them. He may show them general, and He does, mercy. He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. But when it comes to salvation, He simply leaves them alone. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is there is a positive act of this doctrine of reprobation, and that is where he does take action. And when he takes action, it's going to be at their judgment. And when he takes action at their judgment, he's going to judge them according to his own strict standards of justice. He's not going to change his standard because he didn't choose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. They will be judged according to the same standard that he sets for all men. The faulty assumption that people have about why God would do this and not be unjust is that man is not inherently evil. That's where they had this visceral reaction to reprobation and predestination. Because they think, well, man's basically good. There's good in everybody. How many times have we heard that? But from God's perspective, man in his natural state is inherently and through evil. It's not the assumption that they're good and that God would be unjust in inflicting judgment is a faulty assumption. But we need to look a little bit closer at this because the Lord says through the Apostle Paul that there is a sense in which he is active in their reprobation. He hardens hearts. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so we have Pharaoh presented to us, and Pharaoh is presented as one in whom God will show his great power. So God raises him up over a great nation without him knowing God at all. And for reasons unknown to Pharaoh, he has no idea when he comes into this world, rises to power, enjoys the luxuries of the office, does as he pleases, that the sole reason for his existence is that God might show his wrath and his power. But God does not passively engage or disengage from Pharaoh. He actively engages with Pharaoh. And this is where we see where he hardens his heart. Was Pharaoh a good man? And he would have been a good man if God had not hardened his heart? Well, the answer to that is no. Pharaohs were notorious for doing evil things. Pharaohs decided that when the children of Israel were getting too numerous, that they would murder infants. The Pharaoh that's on the throne at the time that Moses comes and presents himself as being the representative of the God of heaven and says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh is the one who, in spite of the plagues, will continue to defy God. He is the one who will say, "I will repent," and then he recoils and recants from repentance. All the signs of a wicked man, a vile man, an arrogant man. He is not a good man. And that if God had left him alone, he would have gone toward an upward path of being a stellar person in the society of men. He was not that way. But God hardened his heart. Now, if you read through the account in the book of Exodus, you will alternatively see statements that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, those who cannot accept that God would harden a man's heart would say that Pharaoh first hardened his heart and then God reacted to his hardening of his heart and hardened it further. But that is not consistent with Scripture because you have to ask yourself the question, what's the first mention in the account of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 19. "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. And here's the first mention. I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. It is not that Pharaoh hardened his heart first and God reacted. Rather, he said before he was ever confronted with this, I'm going to harden his heart. And we've already said this was God's sovereign choice. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. In whom he will, he hardens. And this is the case with Pharaoh. Well, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? How does he harden any heart? Well, he withdrew his restraining mercy. God's restraining mercy is a factor even in the life of a believer. I don't know that we fully appreciate what depths of depravity we could be exposed to in our walking around life if God withheld his restraining mercy. I see sometimes and I hear about people who live in societies where they're afraid to walk out at any time. Things can get bad in society. Who knows but that it may not get this bad in our society. But when you start seeing violence and that type of activity where people are afraid, you can assure yourself that God has removed his restraining hand. And this is what he will do with Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have just as easily, humanly speaking, when he heard that Jehovah had been presented and Jehovah was going to be the one who made the demand, let my people go, he would ask, who is this Jehovah? With sincerity. And would have said, okay, I need to learn who he is. We have all of these gods. Maybe there's one superior. And I'll worship him. But that would have been an indication of God being merciful, you see. He would have softened his heart. But he didn't. He withheld any type of mercy like that. And we see obstinance and arrogance because God withheld his restraining mercy. That's how he hardened his heart. The restraining mercy of God is something that even the believer experiences. Turn with me to Psalm 19. The psalmist understood this. And verse 13, he says these words, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. What the psalmist is saying, Lord, I still need your restraining mercy. And this is something that is completely absent from the life of Pharaoh. And that's how God hardens his heart. He just removes his hand. Now, so the Lord does this in order that he might make his power known with Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is raised up by God to be presiding over the most powerful, likely the most powerful country on the face of the earth at the time. He's the most powerful figure. So if God is going to demonstrate himself to be the most powerful, he has to come into contact with and defeat what men think is the most powerful. And so he raises Pharaoh up. And again, this is all for God's glory. God wants to make his power known. He wants to make his wrath known. He wants the earth that's living at that time to know it without any hesitation. The Jehovah of Israel is the most powerful that we know of. And so he will raise up Pharaoh to be powerful, more powerful than anyone else, and then defeat him. And so when Moses goes there for the first time, Pharaoh will show his defiance of the God of Israel in these words. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto the wilderness, unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go." So he's dug in his defiance of this God that is represented by Moses and Aaron, this most powerful man, and God is going to show his supremacy over the most powerful on the face of the earth. Back in Romans chapter 9, in verse 17, it does read like this, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So I'm back. Pharaoh has given us an example of reprobation. He's given us an example of how God withholds his restraining mercy, and he leaves men alone. They go down their natural path of being defiant against God. And then when all is said and done and their life is over, God manifests his justice by condemning them. And he's right in doing it. There's no unrighteousness with God. There's no injustice with God. And all he's done is he's backed away from men. And he's hardened their heart by backing away from them, letting them do what they would naturally do, you see. And when God, in this case, with Pharaoh, as time moves on and Pharaoh ultimately dies in the Red Sea, God demonstrates his power over all of the gods of Egypt and over Pharaoh himself. And there's no mistake that the Lord has done it. Now, this is a little bit of an off the path statement, but it's connected. There's coming a day when there will be someone who is superior to Pharaoh in power. The man of sin. He will be defiant against the God of heaven. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will destroy the man of sin. And this overcoming of this most powerful one can only be attributable to God himself. He will again make known his wrath and his power against the man of sin, where there's no mistaking that he did it. And I think this is an important point. If God's purpose in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is to show his power and his wrath, then it's going to be unmistakable that Pharaoh's overthrow was because of God's power and God's wrath. Now, I have concerns, as you do, about the direction of our country. And I can just hear the talking heads, if there is a shift toward a more conservative and constitutional view in our country, that the people have spoken. There has been a shift in the minds of the people. And this movement is because the people have done it. God gets no glory from that, except from us who know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and men's hearts are in the hand of the Lord. But this, what the Lord says here, I want my power to be known throughout all the earth. So the people that don't even know me know what I've done. And you remember, as the children of Israel started moving into the land of Canaan, that there was one place that says, "We've heard about your God.
and we're afraid. Did you know this? 350 years after God did what he did with Pharaoh in Egypt, in the book of 1 Samuel, when the Philistines are running rampant and they take the Ark of the Covenant, there's a reference made to their being afraid because of what God had done in Egypt. 350 years before. They did not attribute it to political overthrow. They attribute it to where it needed to go, the God of heaven. And I'm saying to you that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he overthrows the man of sin, there'll be no mistaking. It will not be a political movement. It will be the Lord Jesus coming in his wrath and showing his power. So this is what we have. And by the way, when that occurred, when there was the ultimate overthrow of Pharaoh, it's the first time, and I'm not sure, it may be the only time we have recorded for us where the children of Israel sang. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. That's known as the Song of Moses. Did you know that song reappears in Revelation 15, when God once again overthrows to show his power and his wrath? So a little bit off the beaten path, but let me just close with this. What's the value of knowing that God predestines certainly those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but also predestinates that there will be some he will leave alone? What's the value of knowing this? First, it promotes humility. I mean, we're so accustomed. We're fed this all the time. We're the most important thing around. But the Bible doesn't present us as the most important. It presents God's and his glory as the most important. And so when you view that he sovereignly chooses to save some and to leave others alone, it puts us in our place. It promotes humility. And it promotes the fear of the Lord. And it causes us to see afresh that all things are created for his glory. Even the wicked. Turn with me for our last two verses. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things. This is Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Should we, thinking that when God hardens men's hearts, should we attribute the wickedness of men in any measure to him? I'll use Paul's phrase, God forbid. It's not possible that God could countenance doing evil or be evil in and of himself. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is he leaves men alone. In the case of Pharaoh, he completely withdrew his restraining mercy. And look where that left him.